You have your Bibles, if you'd open with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And then once you have it, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I want to read verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Lord, we come before you and your word, taking the posture of a learner. We don't want to stand over the word. We want to stand under it and come under the authority of Christ through the word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives as the Word of God is proclaimed through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us as your people through the message today to be prepared, to be ready, to give an answer to everyone that asks for the hope that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen. When we first came here, I first came here to pastor a long time ago. It wasn't long after that we launched a number of children's ministries. One of those was a scouting program for boys that sponsored by the Assemblies of God, known as Royal Rangers. Some of you remember Royal Rangers. Here's a blast from the past, some of the leaders when we first got started. Now, Royal Rangers was modeled after the Boy Scouting program. So the boys had a chance to earn achievement badges. They had their own code. They had their own Royal Ranger pledge. And they had a motto. A motto that was very similar. What was it, Bob?
Ready.
Ready for anything. Ready to work, play, serve, obey, worship, live, etc. Now, they've changed it a little bit since then. But that was the Royal Ranger pledge that we all learned, those of us who were Rangers. Jay Lawyer was one of our Ranger leaders. You remember those days, Jay, way, 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 way back? Yeah. Dave Borthwick also was part of that as well. In our text, in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter, not calling us to be a Ranger, but calling us to be a Christian, wants us to be ready. In fact, in the King James Version, it's actually the word translated as ready. It says this: sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you. Be ready. The NIV decided not to go Royal Rangers, decided to go Boy Scouts. And so what it says in verse 15 is, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be ready. Be prepared. What the Apostle Peter here is assuming is that there are going to be people coming to you and asking you questions. And that his heart is that we would be prepared. Now let's put this in the context of 1 Peter. Peter is writing this later in life. Nero is emperor of Rome. Peter can look ahead and see that there is persecution and suffering on the horizon. He knows by and large, if we play by the rules and we honor authority and do what's right, you don't suffer. But he also knew there was the possibility that suffering was going to come simply for being a follower of Christ. And Peter does not want the people to respond with fear. He says, don't be afraid. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Instead, set apart, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Make the decision that you're going to do it God's way. Make the decision that he's going to be Lord. You're not going to go off when pressure comes and say, ooh, I'm not a Christian. You're not going to respond in unhealthy ways, but you're going to live a life in such a way that people look at you and your light, the life of Jesus in you, will so shine in the dark world that people will look at you and go, whoa, what is it about you? Peter's word is timely as we jump 20 centuries later to our day and age. Because for the first time in the history of our country, we're seeing policies pushed and laws being promoted that are contrary to the will and word of God, that will adversely affect those of us who are people of faith, challenging some of the freedoms that we've enjoyed, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech. We're in the midst of a power battle between two worldviews. There is a pressure on the cancel culture view to shut up voices that would dare to stand for biblical values and biblical truth. And the challenge for us as Christians is that we set apart Christ as Lord and we continue to walk out the gospel in godly, humble, healthy ways so that when people look at us, they see a difference. My fear, though, is too often the church is responding either in anger or in fear. It's responding in anger and attacking those that they disagree with and using names on social media that disparage those who are in political authority. Or they're running in fear, panicking that the sky is falling. Peter says neither approach is the approach we take. We set apart Christ as Lord. We live out the gospel, and that light so shines that people will see the difference in us. If we respond with anger, if we respond in fear, they're not going to see a difference. They're going to just see somebody just like them. But when we respond, and a little quote I put on the back of your bulletin, you can fill this in. People will read the epistle of our life long before they listen to the sermon on our lips. People will read the epistle of our life long before they listen to the sermon on our lips. We could talk Jesus all day, but if we don't live like Jesus, that's what they're going to see and read. That's why it's important we live out the faith. And if we live out the faith, what's going to happen is people are going to know, what is that hope that you have? Why are you different? Where did you get that hope from? And then our story bears witness to his glory. Our story bears witness to his glory. We're able to tell people, let me tell you about Jesus. The reason I have hope, the reason that I'm at peace, the reason that I am not fruiting out is because I know Jesus, the Lord of the universe. And then you get a chance to share about the message of the kingdom. You get to tell people how Jesus took you from BC to AD and what he's done in your life, and you're able to bear witness to Christ so that they too can come to know the Savior. But that's not all that Peter has in mind in this passage. He's not just saying, live like Jesus. Someone will see you living different. That you got hope. They're going to come up to you. Please tell me about your hope. I want to get saved. Now, that will happen in some cases. But Peter goes beyond that because of the word choices that Peter uses in our text. Take a look at it again, and you can fill in the blank on the back. He says, always be prepared to give an answer. This is the theme. To give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. He uses two technical words there. The first word, answer, is the word that we get apologetics from. He's saying, be ready, be prepared. Always be ready and prepared to give an apologetic, a defense. The explanation of the faith. People aren't going to just say to you, what is your hope? Where did you get that hope? They're going to want to know, how do you know Jesus is the hope? They're going to ask us questions. They're going to perhaps even challenge us on some objections that they have to the Christian faith. And Peter expects that we're going to be ready when those objections come and those questions come, that we're going to be expected to give a defense, to give an explanation, an answer for the faith. But he goes on, that word reason is the word we get logic from. And so what he wants is, in a sense, is a reasonable defense. He wants us to give a sound, reasonable answer for what we believe and why we believe it. So when people come to us, we can credibly explain to them the reasons and basis for our faith. That is what scares people who share their faith. Because, Pastor Ray, I'm not sure I can answer their questions. I think what I would just do is tell them to call you. The text makes it clear that it's supposed to be all of us are prepared, not just Pastor Ray. They were all to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in. But Pastor Ray, they may ask me a question I don't have an answer to. That scares me. Well, this ties back to what I shared last week. And I talked about the fact, today I said we need to be ready for anything. But last week I talked about that one of the groups of people, when they hear the call to the Great Commission, their response isn't, oh yes, it's, oh no. Instead of salivating, they start hyperventilating. They feel their throat close up. They feel a knot in their tummy. The thought of sharing the gospel with somebody scares them. Maybe it's the fear of rejection. Maybe it's the fear of punishment. More likely, it's the fear of inadequacy. What if they ask me a question? What if I blow it? What if I don't know what I'm saying? So how can we be ready? How can we be prepared? I would like to look at with you today and next week, 6 or 7 different things, practical steps that you can take to get ready, to be ready for anything. All right? So the first thing we do is do your homework. Do your homework. 2 weeks ago, there was a Super Bowl. How many of you caught part of the Super Bowl, watched anything of the Super Bowl? Anybody? Okay, got a few of you. Tampa Bay Buccaneers, quarterback by Tom Brady. Kansas City Chiefs, quarterback by Patrick Mahomes. They took to the field. I can guarantee you, I'm not a betting man, but I'd bet on this. I can guarantee you that Tom Brady did not get on the field and say, guys, today would be a good day to start preparing for the Super Bowl. Today would be a good day to check out the tape of the other team and how they play. How many of you know that they were preparing long before they got on the field? They were ready. They knew how Kansas City was going to play. They knew their defense, offense, and so Tampa Bay developed a plan in advance on how they were going to play and then executed the plan. And it was successful because they beat Kansas City 31-9. The most prolific offense in the NFL was stymied and couldn't get into the end zone. Had to settle for 3 field goals. And Brady got his 7th ring. My wife, in December, just finished 4 years of schooling to fulfill a lifelong dream of getting her bachelor's degree. I'm proud of her. I mean, she juggled being a mom and working here, taking care of my mom and her studies, and I'm just so proud of her. Could pop buttons. But as she was going through the 4 years, there were a number of courses that she took where she had to take exams, timed exams. Anxiety. But some of the teachers gave her study guides. Now, the study guides didn't have all the questions from the exams, but it had areas that it would be wise to study and know the information within that area. And so she put the time in, hours, to look up material, to study the material, to know that material. So when the exam took place, she was able to draw from what she knew. Whether it be football or whether it be my wife, both of them were ready. Ready for anything, prepared. It's no different when it comes to us sharing our faith. But Pastor Ray, I don't know the questions they're going to ask me. Not really. About 95% of the questions they're going to ask you are going to fall within about 13 baker's dozen set of questions. And so what you need is a study guide. Oh, you have one in your bulletin. Look for the insert. Should find a study guide inside your bulletins. I put together, this isn't all of them, but I put together 13 questions. The 95% questions and objections that people often have when it comes to the Christian faith. Let's take a look at those together. You're going to hear question or some variation of the question. Number one, how do you know that God is real, or how do you know God exists? That's a question you're going to be asked. Especially with the growing number of people that identify with atheism or as agnostics. Those that deny God, those that aren't sure if there's a God. Can you provide evidence to them that God exists? Or tying into that question, we're here by chance, not through creation or some variation. Doesn't science disprove Christianity? Do you have a credible answer for that one? How about, why do you believe that Jesus is God? Some will wonder whether Jesus actually existed. They believe he's a myth. There was the Humanist Society, I think it was, that put out every Christmas. They said, enjoy the Mary, and there's a picture of Santa, dump the myth, and there's a picture of Jesus on the cross. Some people don't believe he actually existed. Do you have evidence that he exists? And if they do believe he exists, they may say, okay, he existed, but he was just a good man, a good teacher. What evidence would you give that Jesus is who he claimed to be? How about this one? This one is a big one, especially as we become more pluralistic in America. Aren't there many paths to heaven? All the different religions, aren't they all just the same way? We all coexist and we're all reaching the same goal. How can you show that Christianity is different? And that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? We're living in a day of postmodernism where there is no such thing as absolute truth. Can you help answer that question for them to show that there really is such a thing as objective truth that is true for all people at all times? And on what basis can you say that? What about if they throw out at you that the Bible is full of errors or the Bible has contradictions? What evidence can you give for the inspiration of God's word? This one is one that British atheist Richard Dawkins struggles with. How could a loving God command genocide in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, there's places where God says, go in and wipe out everybody, men, women, and children. Do you have an answer for that one? How could a loving God send people to hell? Or what about the people who've never heard about Jesus? That's another question they'll raise. Here's a big one. If God is so good and great, why is there evil and suffering in the world? That's huge. You're going to get that one almost every time. Or this one. I'm basically a good person. I don't need church or religion. I'm just basically a good person. Christians are all hypocrites. Every Christian I met is a fraud or a fake. How many of your faith leaders have fallen? Recently, Ravi Zacharias has been revealed. He's since died, but some of the stuff has come out that he's done. It's been devastating to a lot of Christians because he was one of the best apologists that we've had. But he was living a double life, the investigation shows. People throw that in your face. You guys are a bunch of fakes. Or how about if Christianity is true, why are there so many churches, denominations, and y'all always fight against each other? Now let me ask you this, just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever shared the faith and one or more of these questions was asked of you? Yeah. 95% of the questions. So this is a study guide. And I would encourage you, and I've just brought some of the books from my library. This isn't all of them, but these are some books. These are known as apologetic books. These are books written by people that took those questions, wrestled with those questions, and sought to come up with answers. Your goal is not to become an expert. You don't have to be perfect at this. The goal, though, is for you to become knowledgeable and do your homework. And it'll accomplish two things. On the one hand, it will increase your confidence. See, what happens sometimes is when people start challenging us with their questions or objections, deep down inside, we start getting nervous. Why? Because we know we had an experience with Jesus, but what if it's not true? Where they begin to shake our faith a little bit. But when you've put the time in, when you've done your homework, you've spent time studying these questions and looking and realizing there's credible answers. This was part of the problem with a couple of those main people that fell, I looked at over a year ago, that fell away from the faith, the one guy from Hillsong and the other guy, that Josh Harris, that wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye. They had questions that were raised that they had, but they never got the answers to them, but there were answers, but no one ever shared answers with them. There are credible answers to questions. There are credible answers. Because Christianity is true, it is consistent, and there are answers for that. It doesn't mean that you can absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, take away all doubt whatsoever, because then there'd be no place for faith. But there is enough evidence. I got two books here, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where he argues you can't argue somebody into the kingdom, but you can remove the objections. You can answer the questions that keep them from considering the faith. So you don't have to be an expert, but having a working knowledge increases your confidence that this thing is true and there are credible answers that people have. The second thing it does is it allows you to be able to engage people in conversation. Notice I didn't say monologue. This isn't where you just listen. Okay, which one is it? Which one? I'm listening. Oh, there it is. It's dialogue. It's not monologue. But by having information, you're able to have a connection and discuss with them. All right? So do your homework. Now I'm going to show you today, just as a sample run, I'm not going to do all the questions because I want you actually to use this as a study guide and do some research. You can certainly borrow my books if you let me know so I know where they went, because sometimes my books go bye-bye and I never see them come back. So sign them out. That's fine. Go online and get some. As I said, these aren't all of them. But you can look through and begin to study for yourself. And that's why there's just such a comfort and encouragement that I know if they ask a question, probably it's one that we've heard before. There's a credible answer to it. So let me practice with you. Let's take a look at the first two questions again. How do you know that God is real and we're here by chance, not through creation? So let's assume that somebody comes up to me and their question is coming out of a genuine desire to know. Next week, we're going to talk about sifting through questions that are legitimate and questions that are just meant to be argumentative. We're not to have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Okay, so there are times people will want to just pick a fight with you. They'll just want to argue with you. They have no desire to hear anything really you want to say. They just want to mess you up. You're better off doing what Jesus did at Nazareth, and instead of being thrown over the cliff, just walk away. And we'll talk about that next week. But there are people that are genuinely wanting answers to the questions, and we want to be available to provide answers. So let's take these first two questions, the question regarding God's existence and the question about our origins and how we got there, and how would I go about answering that kind of question? Well, the first thing I would want to do is I would want to establish with them that I believe in science. Because a lot of times they have the perspective that as Christians, y'all are anti-science. You're just a bunch of hillbillies that don't believe in science. I do believe in science. I believe in science the way science was intended to be used. National Academy of Sciences says this: all scientific knowledge is in principle subject to change as new evidence becomes available. The scientific method, you put out a hypothesis, you test the hypothesis. If the evidence doesn't support it, you change the hypothesis. That's good science. True science will never contradict our faith. It's not a battle between the two. There's not a war between the two if it's done true science. But the problem is that scientists that take the view that we're here by chance do not do true science. Whoa, that's a bold statement, Pastor, right? Not really. This is what biochemist Franklin Harold says. We should reject, as a matter of principle, the substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity. Paraphrased, I don't care what the evidence says. Simply by way of principle, we cannot consider anything beyond a natural answer to the problem. That's not science, that's religion. So I would not start with trying to defend God's existence until I establish the basis upon which we're going to decide on the evidence. True science, and I would challenge the person I'm speaking with, I believe in science, and as a true scientist, I believe we follow the evidence wherever it leads. That's what the National Academy of Science says. I don't want to cut out a possible answer if that happens to be where the evidence leads. And if they will accept that premise that we follow where the evidence leads, then you can begin looking at the evidence. Does that make sense? See, sometimes people will come at you and want you to start with a false premise. If you start there, then it's not going to work. We have to make sure the premise is sound when we start. And so a sound premise is that science follows the evidence no matter where it comes. And if all the evidence points to a supernatural origin and a supernatural creator, then that's where the evidence lies, and that's what I choose to believe. And if that's what they're willing to do and look with you at the evidence, honestly and objectively, then you can begin presenting the evidence. Now, I'm not going to cover all the evidence today, but just a couple of things I'd start with. I'd look at cosmology, which is the origins of how the universe got started. For 2,500 years, from Aristotle onward, there was a belief that the universe was static, steady. Much to their surprise, in the 20th century, they discovered the universe had a beginning. They call it Big Bang. We call it Genesis 1. It messed up scientists to discover. In fact, they got scared about this. They didn't want to consider it. The word Big Bang was used derisively. It was used putting it down. Because, oh my gosh, if the universe had a beginning, that's way too close to what theologians teach. Now, every scientist believes that the universe had a beginning. Why? Because they noticed that it was expanding, the universe. And if it's expanding, that means if we go backwards in time, it contracts till we get to a starting point where space, time, and matter begins. So that may be an area that I would go to, depending upon where they were at. Or perhaps if they love sciences like physics, I would say, hey, have you ever considered the fine-tuning in the universe? Fine-tuning. In fact, atheist Samuel Hitchens, he's since died, he said that was the strongest argument that intelligent design creationists have, is the fine-tuning. Physicists have discovered some 200 parameters that have to be so finely tuned on a scale that is just infinitesimally small for life to exist. Physicist Stephen Hawking, he's no longer here, he's passed. Here's what he said about this. Now, he's an atheist, but here's what he said. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. It seems clear that there are relatively few ranges of values for the numbers that would allow the development of any form of intelligent life. Most sets of values would give rise to universes that, although they might be very beautiful, would contain no one able to wonder at their beauty. They recognize that these values are so precise, so exact, they're like, uh-oh, there's a problem. So what they've proposed is there are millions of universes, we just happen to be in the one that exists. Kind of like a multiverse. The problem with that is it skirts the issue. How did those universes get started? Going back to cosmology. They still don't have an answer for that. So you could go possibly there. Now, if I'm talking with someone and they tell me how much they love astronomy and the stars, I'd start there. The heavens declare the glory of God. We read that in our opening call to worship. And I would take that. I said, isn't it amazing how perfectly situated Earth is? Well, what do you mean? Well, we're in a zone that goes around the sun in a fairly stable orbit that allows us to be not too close to boil our oceans off, but not too far away that they freeze to death. But we have liquid water. That's unique, isn't it? And isn't it amazing that we have a moon that is just the right size, just the right distance, that helps stabilize the Earth with its tilt and does the ocean's tides to keep certain cycles going? Isn't that amazing? And isn't it amazing that of all the stars that could be out there, we have a yellow star, not a red giant or a dwarf, but a yellow star just the right size, producing just the right kind of light that allows photosynthesis to be maximized? Isn't that coincidental that that just happened? And that we have gas giants like Jupiter and Saturn and the asteroid belt, that the gravitation of those giants take away things that could strike the Earth and destroy us. You know, it's almost like it was planned. And so you could take there for astronomy, if that's what they're into. Or maybe they're more into like cells and biology and microscopes. Hey, you know, I'd love to talk about biochemistry. It used to be believed that cells were blobs of tissue with a nucleus. They've now discovered, man, those cells are factories. They're producing things. They're transporting things. They even have quality control in there. In fact, that's one of the things that biochemist Franklin Harold said, we must concede that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculations. See, not only do we have to provide an evidence for how we got here as theists, They need to explain how everything came about without God. See, it's not just we're the only ones that had, both of us have a worldview we've taken. Both of us have to look at the evidence to show what supports which. And so we can go through this biochemistry and show, hey, wait a minute. How do you think that cell came into being like that? Well, you know, evolutionary, it just evolved. I said, really? Do you know that this atheist said this about that? Oh, he did? See, they've been taught certain things they don't think. They've just been taught these things, so they replicate them and repeat them to you, but they haven't really thought through the ramifications. Do you know that they said they have no way of explaining how that happened? Oh, really? Yeah. Well, because part of it's the problem of what we call the law of irreducible complexity. Boy, that's a fancy title. Think mousetrap. Mousetrap needs a board, a spring, and the thing that smacks, the mouse, right? If just one of those is present, I suppose you could take the board and try to chase a mouse and whack it. You can say, here, mousey, 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 here's cheese, and try to snap them. It's when you have all three together, they work. The same is true about life. They say everything came about by chance mutations over millions and billions of years. The problem with that is you can't just have one mutation and then have to wait millions of years to get another one. You need all of them coming online together at the same time. And if they're not coming on together at the same time, you know what you got? Nothing. And so they don't usually think through those ramifications. They usually have been taught just enough so they believe it, but they've never been taught all of the complexities of it. And so depending upon where that person is, I might go there. I might talk about DNA. There isn't anybody around probably that hasn't heard about DNA. And because of the vaccine, the messenger RNA. People are familiar with this. And interesting, atheist Richard Dawkins said that, now he's an atheist, a militant atheist. He said DNA is uncannily computer-like. Yeah, it is, because a designer created it. Or you could go to geology. Oh man, there's so much we could talk about, and I'm not going to, but there's so much we could talk about geology that points to the creator. How about paleontology? Oh, the fossil record proves that, really? Darwin said that scientists were going to find those intermediate forms. They're going to be all over the place to prove evolution exists. You know how many they found? Amazingly, the fossil record actually supports Noah's flood. Because if things just died naturally, they would decay naturally. But if everything experienced a traumatic, cataclysmic catastrophe like a flood, everything would be buried instantly, which would allow for what's necessary to produce the fossil record that we have. And interesting, there's over 80 cultures, 80 histories that have a flood narrative in their historical records. Interesting, isn't that? It's almost as if there really was a flood and it passed on generationally, told in stories. But who talks about these things? No one ever gets the whole story to see where the evidence lies. What about archaeology? I can't tell you how many skeptics have said the Bible isn't true, because there's no such person as David. And then they find some inscription somewhere and bury. They go, oh, bummer. There's his name. Like, oh, there's no such thing as Abraham. He never existed. Those patriarchs, oh, that's just made up story. Oh, bummer. It keeps supporting, all these archaeological finds keep supporting the truthfulness of Scripture. Here's another one you could try. If the person's like into counseling or psychology or sociology, you can get the argument and say, how do you get from chemical, electrical impulses to consciousness? Like, how do I get from non-reason to reason? I don't know. Guess what? Neither did the Darwinists. Take a look here. Steven Weinberg, he's a physicist and an atheist. He said, scientists may have to bypass the problem of human consciousness altogether because it may just be too hard for us. It's too hard for them because they're not following the evidence where it leads. They've automatically shut out any possible supernatural origin for the universe, and therefore, of course, it's going to be too hard for them. You left out where the evidence rests. And we want to encourage people to think for themselves. Remember, you're not badgering them to win an argument. We're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to bear witness to Christ. And all we're doing, and you would not share all this at once. You know, it's like Tom Brady. He didn't always go for the long ball. He settled for short yardage. Sometimes you just throw one or two things out and just step back and let them think about it. You don't want to be a fire hydrant spraying all over them. You don't want to vomit on them. You give them time to think and process through some of this stuff. And ask them, how did you get from non-life to life? How did you get from this non-reason to reason, this unconscious to consciousness? More than that, Dr. Andrew Newberg, director of research at the Myrna Bren Center for Integrative Medicine, Neurotheology Pioneer, said, it certainly looks like the way the brain is put together makes it very easy for human beings to have religious and spiritual experiences. There was an article that came out years ago that says, are humans beings wired for God? Yeah. Yeah, we are. We are created in God's image with the capacity to be in a relationship with the Creator God. Here's a good one. I love going down this route. If they're more philosophical, they're not into science, you watch their eyes kind of glaze over, but they love, you know, philosophy and morality and conscience. They love the line, there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you is fine, but it's not true for me. There's no such thing as absolute truth. One of the things I lovingly try to show them is, you just made an absolute truth statement. You just said, absolutely, there is no absolute truth. How do you know that? In fact, how do you know anything? I don't mean to be insulting, but if we're just a bunch of molecules and chemical, electrical impulses, how are we even capable of thinking or thinking about thinking? How can there be right or wrong? When someone says to me, how could a good God allow evil in the world? Do you hear how they're framing that question? How can a good God permit evil in the world? That means they're defining certain things as good and evil. But they don't exist. If we're just by chance, there is no good or evil. There's no absolute foundation for good or evil. How can you tell me something is evil if it's survival of the fittest? If I want to get rid of the gene pool that's kind of keeping everybody down, what's wrong with that? How can you say what Hitler did was wrong if there's no good or evil? But we know what he did was wrong. Why? Because inside of us, God created us with that sense of right or wrong. We may violate that right or wrong. We may sear our conscience, but there's something in us, which is ironic to me because looking at it philosophically, people want to argue there is no absolute truth, but don't you dare make it personal for them. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There is no good or evil. Fine, I'm going to pour a bottle of hot coffee on your head. Well, that's wrong. Why? Why? If I'm stronger than you are, why is that wrong? See, they want to operate philosophically that there is no absolute truth, but they want to live as if there is absolute truth. There's a contradiction, and that's what happens. And again, we're not trying to win an argument. But what we are trying to do is we are trying to help them catch the fact that evidence has to be considered, that they have to look at all the evidence and weigh this stuff. Sometimes what you'll do is you'll say one or two things like this that the Holy Spirit will then take and show them the contradiction of their life. Because they have suppressed the truth or they've never been taught the truth, they've never considered it. By you laying out that truth, giving a reasonable answer to their question or objection, and then stepping back and having the Holy Spirit work, he began to show them the disconnect, the dissonance that exists in their life. Well, wait a minute. I do believe in absolute, but And that opens them up to the possibility that the Spirit will begin drawing them to the cross. Because if there is no God, then there's no life after death. There's no absolute foundation for right and wrong. There's no ultimate meaning for life. We came from nothing, are nothing, for nothing. But people can't live like that. Intuitively, they know. Why? Because it says in Ecclesiastes 3, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something in us that says, I was created for more. And the idea that this is all there is, this is all I get, I came from nothing, I have no meaning or purpose except what I can try to find, and then I'm going to die anyhow. What's the point? Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Everything is meaningless. That's Ecclesiastes, the most postmodern book in the Bible. That's what life is like if God's not included. Atheism inescapably lends itself to determinism. Simply put, if everything we are, what we think, feel, and do are chemical reactions, which are themselves determined by prior reactions in an unbreakable chain leading back to the random origin of the universe, What significance do our thoughts, feelings, and actions hold? In what way can we even have personal identity? In what way can we have objective or subjective meaning if everything we will ever been, have ever been and will be, is no different than falling dominoes? That's an evolutionist that says that. That's what you're forced to accept when you have two worldviews, theism and atheism. They're going to have to wrestle with that. You can share with them. So tell me, where do you find meaning in life? What is your meaning in life? How do you determine what's right or wrong? You can kind of dialogue with them and find out, because they've developed a system that probably is not highly developed, and it's built on a foundation of sand. Because they've not thought through things. They don't have reasonable answers. But by taking the time, building the relationship, connecting with them, answering their questions, we can provide a different worldview and show the evidence how it points to the existence of a creator God. William Lane Craig developed what's known as the Coulomb cosmological argument. And it goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. We know that as I'm talking, an elephant is not just going to appear in front of you. You'd say, that was a great magic trick. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Since the universe began to exist, the universe has a cause. And the universe has a cause, then it's an uncaused personal creator of the universe exists, who without the universe is beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, enormously powerful. If a universe came into existence, and it can't just come into existence out of nothing, something outside of the universe, outside of space, outside of time, outside of matter, has to exist to have brought it into existence. And we call that God, the personal creator. And the Bible tells us more about who that personal creator is. Paul said the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that people are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation points to. Now, there was a gentleman by the name of William of Ockham, who is attributed to this argument called Ockham's Razor. He said, all things being equal, the simplest solution tends to be the best one. So when you take two worldviews and allow the evidence to go wherever it may, you have one side that says non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, non-reason produces reason, but they don't know how it happened. They can't prove how that happened. They just don't know. And that's why Alistair McGrath says this, the truth claims of atheism simply cannot be proved. How do we know there is no God? The simple fact of the matter is that atheism is a faith which draws conclusions that go beyond the available evidence. As a former atheist, Patrick Glynn says, as recently as 25 years ago, a reasonable person weighing the purely scientific evidence on the issue would likely have come down on the side of skepticism. That is no longer the case. Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to the anthropic puzzle. Bottom line, the evidence points to a creator. I have a book here called The Case of the Creator by Lee Strobel. And he talks a little bit more in depth. He interviewed a bunch of scientists, theologians, philosophers. The evidence points in that direction, that there's a creator. You still need faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6 says. So that's how I would, depending upon the person, where they come from, where their background is, I would just have enough of that information there that I could draw from any one of those if I needed to just graciously, and notice what Peter says, do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. We don't come at people with arrogance. We don't come with, let me tell you. We come at with a humility to connect with them where they are, to let them know, here, have you considered this? Hey, let's look at this together. Let's look and see where the evidence lays. Here's what true science does. Let's just see what's out there and have them read for themselves. Have them look over this information. You don't have to just put that all out, but have a working knowledge. Do your homework. Be ready for anything so that you can help them answer those questions. Now, there's a number of other arguments on that handout on the back side. You'll notice I just went through a bunch of those arguments with you. I just went through the argument from design, paleontology, archaeology, all the way down to Occam's razor. But I would want to make sure I understood how I know that Jesus exists. There's great information on that. I've got some books on that. Because you might say, well, the Bible says so. I don't believe the Bible. Can you show evidence for Jesus' existence outside the Bible? There are Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources that all support the existence of Jesus. Lots of references that can lay out for you his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. And have you ever read More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell or Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, where they show you that Jesus made some incredible claims about himself? I know people try to tell me he's just a great teacher. Buddy, he claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the only way to God. That's not just being a good teacher. If that's true, then he's the Son of God. If it's not true, he's lying, and he knows it, or he's kind of woo-hoo, crazy. You can't just get away with he's a good teacher. So you can look through these. How do you know the Bible is true and valid? Boy, I love sitting down with people talking about the Scripture because there's so much evidence that we have that supports the inspiration of Scripture. You know, there are people that read Homer's Iliad and say, ooh, that's good work. Yeah, you know how many copies that we have of that one from antiquity and how far removed they are from the actual writing? We have fragments, parchments that date from the late 1st century, early 2nd century of parts of the Bible. We have tens of thousands of copies of the Bible. I'm not even going to go down that road. Prophetic fulfillment, miracles, how about conversion? Three or four of the people down here started off as skeptics, went to the Bible to disprove it, and end up becoming Christians. That's what my dad did. He was convinced. He went through every religion to find out which ones were true and false, and he got to Christianity, and he was a lawyer. He couldn't disprove it. He goes, this thing's real. And he got saved. There are a number of people. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was breathing out threats against the church, has an encounter with Jesus Christ. He begins preaching the very faith he sought to destroy. And then the last one that I often use after everything is said and done, I throw this out. It's Pascal's wager. And it goes like this. If I'm wrong, what did I lose? If you're wrong, you have everything to lose. I'm not saying that's the best argument. I don't start there because I don't want them to get in just because they're afraid. I want them to get in because they know they're sinners and need Jesus. But sometimes that's that extra straw that breaks the camel's back. If I'm wrong, and this is it, this is all that there is, and in 30 or 40 years, I'm done. And my molecules disperse, and I turn to dust and all that stuff. I look back and I go, it was a wonderful life. I have enjoyed the privilege of pastoring here and getting to know you. It's been a joy to be husband to my wife, father to my kids. If this is all there is, it was a good life. But I know it isn't all there is. I know there is so much more. I know he's real. I know God's not dead. He is alive. And I know that he has acted through Jesus Christ to come to planet Earth. And we're going to build on what we said this week, next week, with 4, 5, maybe 6 other things to help you prepare to walk you through the process so that when you go share your faith, it doesn't matter what they come at you. You'll say, hey, you know what? That's a great question. Can we sit down together and discuss that? And you have a chance to dialogue. And if you are humble and knowledgeable and you give a reasonable answer and you do it with respect for where they are, people are going to mostly listen to go with where you're at. And you're going to have the privilege, each one reach at least one in 21, to see someone come into the kingdom. Let's pray. Ready. Ready for anything. Ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason that we have that hope in Christ. To be able to share our testimony of BC to AD, but to be able to give a sound defense of why we believe what we believe. As Peter said, we're not following fairy tales and fables. and made up stories. Jesus really lived, died, and rose again. And everything rises and falls with that. And all of creation points to this creator. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. No wonder the psalmist says, only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. But Lord, we're going to be challenged by people that have chosen to reject you, and some of them because they believe you disappointed them. And that they don't need an intellectual argument for. They need us to connect with them emotionally and spiritually, as we'll see next week. Lord, we want to be vessels that are prepared for any good work. I pray for the congregation as they put the time in on the study guide, as they start looking up those questions and looking for good answers, as they begin to become knowledgeable through this, that it would increase their confidence that this is true and give them a base to work from when they seek to share the faith, so that when they hear the pastor say, go and make disciples, they don't hyperventilate. They say, here we are, send us, Lord. And I pray that if there was somebody today that caught this broadcast, maybe just flipping through, happened to see it, and they didn't know Jesus, and today they had a chance to hear that God is real, that they would come to know this is more than just doctrine. This is a reality of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that this God who exists does not love from afar, but he's drawn near. That God has become flesh and dwelt among us. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, it's not just about an argument to win. It's about bearing witness to Christ. And for those that are watching, that maybe have never darkened a church door, that even now in their living room or in their bedroom, that they would kneel right where they are. And even in the sanctuary, if there are those who do not know Jesus, who have never come to encounter God, that even this day, they would begin new life with Christ, that they would experience salvation, that this is real. God's not dead. He is alive. And I bless you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.